You have a Bible with you, would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Several centuries ago, a Japanese emperor commissioned an artist to paint a beautiful bird. A number of months passed, and then several years, and he had still received no painting. And so finally the emperor became so exasperated that he went to the artist's home to demand an explanation. Instead of making an excuse, the artist placed a blank canvas on the easel, and in less than an hour, he completed a painting that was acknowledged by all to be a brilliant masterpiece. When the emperor asked the reason for the delay, the artist showed him armloads of drawings, feathers of wings, heads and feet. And then he explained that all of this research and study and preliminary drawings was necessary before he could complete the painting. Being prepared is essential for success. Just about everyone acknowledges this. Being prepared, of course, is a motto of the Boy Scouts. It's a Disney song. It's a basic premise behind all education. And it's an essential part of the Christian life. At the end of our Lord's ministry, he called on his followers again and again to be prepared for his return. This morning, as we continue our study of the parables, we come to another parable that has as its imagery the wedding feast. The first paragraph of Matthew 25 records a story that's known as the parable of the 10 virgins. This teaching was again given on Tuesday afternoon, just a couple of days before his crucifixion. And this parable is part of a larger unit of teaching known as the Olivet Discourse. It encompasses Matthew 24 and 25 and was our Lord's primary instruction on end times. I mentioned to you on many occasions that the chapter and verse divisions, though they are very helpful, are not inspired. And so if you look with me at verse 1, you will notice that it's really not the beginning of a new unit of thought. It's just a continuation of what has gone before. You can just read one chapter right into the other. Look with me. I want to get a running start at this. Look with me at Matthew 24. I'm going to begin reading at verse 36. Jesus says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left." Skip down with me down to verse 44. "Therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. And if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. Then shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." These are the verses that come right before this parable, and you can see that the whole intent of this section is to call on his followers to be ready for his return. This, of course, is a question that few people in our secular age ever give a passing thought to. And unfortunately, that may be true of many Christians as well. When I was a boy, it seemed like every preacher, whether he be a pastor, a missionary, or an evangelist, would talk about the Lord's return. The church that I grew up in for 16 years, every Sunday morning began with the same hymn. I'm not exaggerating. Every Sunday morning, the same hymn. Jesus is coming again. Every Sunday, we sang that as the opening hymn. And the emphasis in this parable is also on the Lord's coming. Look with me at the concluding verse, verse 13. It says, "Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh." It was a great emphasis of the evangelical church, especially in the 70s and 80s, to speak of the Lord's return. There were many preachers that would point to headlines in the paper and the growth of the Soviet Union and things of that nature and say again and again that God's prophecy is being fulfilled. And some of them, many of them, made foolish predictions. Two pastors that were very instrumental in my life growing up both would often say that they felt absolutely certain that the Lord would return before they died. Well, I've attended both of their funerals. Some were so bold as to suggest at the beginning of the new year that they felt certain the Lord would come back in this year. And they would give some type of biblical argument for that, but the years passed on. And so I think that many people of my generation and younger, seeing the sensationalism by well-intentioned people, have turned away from that kind of teaching and give it very little thoughts. But the Lord will return, and the Scriptures are very clear about that. In case you didn't know it, Bible-believing Christians have historically disagreed about the end times. Of all the doctrines of Scripture, the one from the beginning until the current day that has the most divergent views, the most different ideas of how things will play out, is what is known as eschatology, or the end times. And the fact is that there is a lot of complex information in Scripture that can be understood in different ways. But what is clear is that Jesus is coming again. And what is equally clear is that we as Christians are called to be ready for His return. But what does this mean? And why is it important that we are to be looking for His return? The parable of the 10 virgins helps us to better understand these issues. And so I want to begin by looking at the setting of this parable. Ancient Jewish wedding customs are very different from our customs in modern times. And so I need to give some explanation in order for us to make sense out of this parable. A Jewish wedding feast was the culmination of a year-long betrothal period. The Jewish betrothal period was a much stronger commitment than our modern-day engagement period. In fact, when they were betrothed one to another, they would actually exchange vows with one another, and they would each give each other a gift. However, they were not fully married. They were still living apart from one another. The betrothal period was so binding that it could only be broken by divorce. You might say, well, then they were married. No, they were not married because they were not living together. Not until the celebration of the wedding feast was concluded. The feast would lasts between 2 to 7 days, depending on the wealth and status of the family. The Jewish wedding ceremony usually took place on a Wednesday evening. We tend to have our weddings on the weekends. They had their weddings on the weekdays. The groom with his friends would visit the bride's house where certain ceremonies and rituals would be observed. Then the bride and her family and friends would make a procession to the groom's house with torchlights. It was something that would go down through the main streets of the village or town where they lived in, and everyone in the community could hear them singing and could see the flickering of the lights. It was a big ceremony, and it took place at night. And it was only after this great feast that would last for a day or even more that the couple would consummate their marriage and would live together as husband and wife. It is this festive torchlight procession to the bride, from the bride's house to the groom's house, that is the backdrop for this striking parable. Now, there are some unusual elements in this parable. I wonder if you noticed something that was missing in this parable. Did you see what it was? There's no mention of a bride. How can you have a wedding without a bride? There's no mention of a bride in this. Why is that? Well, number one, because Christ is the groom in this parable, and nothing must take precedence over him. And number two, the focal point of this parable is not on the bride, but on these young women that were attendants at this wedding. And so with that background, I want to now turn to our exposition. And I want us, first of all, to consider the contrast between these bridesmaids. Look with me at the first five verses, please. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Let me give some explanation here. When we hear a reference to 10 virgins, we might think that the emphasis of this parable is on sexual purity, but that is not the case. The term virgin is being used here to refer simply to the unmarried young women who were invited by the bride to be in this wedding procession. That is why some modern writers refer to them as the 10 bridesmaids. Jewish women in the first century married very young. And so these bridesmaids, her friends, would have been probably between the ages of 12 to 14. And I can imagine that they were full of life. They were giggling. They were laughing together. They were enjoying each other's company. There was a lot of excitement. This was a big deal for them. Notice the contrast the Lord makes between these young women. Look at verse 2. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. The term wise refers to a person who is sensible, prudent, and practical. This term is not denoting someone who is intellectually brilliant, but someone who tends to make the right choices in life. The term foolish has been translated by one scholar as silly here. These 5 young women, who are described as foolish, lacked what we might call today common sense. They just didn't think ahead. This difference between these young women is illustrated in the next 2 verses. He's just declared that 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish, and now he's going to give an example of that. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now the lamps referred to in this parable were what we would call today torches. It was a domed-shaped receptacle that was stuffed with oily rags. And when it was saturated with oil, it would burn for about 15 to 20 minutes. These torches were for outdoor use only and were suspended on a pole. And because these torches would burn for such a short time, people would generally carry with them a jar of oil that could refuel the torch repeatedly. So the big contrast between these 10 young women is that 5 of them remembered to bring a jar of oil and 5 did not. Now that might sound like a trivial detail, but it's not, as we will see. Now in verse 5 we read of all the bridesmaids sleeping because the bridegroom was delayed in coming out of the bride's house. There are some scholars who like to make a big point of this and say that they were all sinful because the Bible tells us to be alert and not to slumber, but we are to be alert for the Lord's return. But that's reading other passages into this passage. The Lord in no way condemns either group for sleeping. In fact, it was probably a wise thing to do because they would be up all night. Now, the bridegroom was not quick to leave the bride's house. We're not told why it was delayed, but it's not that hard to understand. Socializing with people that we love often results in us losing track of time. And we should also remember that people in ancient cultures were not nearly as time conscious as we are. We hear this often from our missionaries. They can set a time for the beginning of a service, but at the time for that service, no one's there. They'll get there. It may start an hour or two later because they're not concerned about time the way we tend to be in the West. And the scriptures reflect more of an Eastern viewpoint on time. There was no one among those 10 young women that were looking at their watches and saying, "Where is he?" No, they were sleeping. They knew it would come in time, and there was no set timetable for this. Many scholars think the delay in this parable is kind of a hint to early Christians that the Lord might not return right away. We know that many of them believed that he would return in their lifetime. But we see earlier in chapter 24 that speaks of the Lord delaying his coming, and here in this parable that there seem to be hints that it may not happen right away, so do not be dismayed if the Lord doesn't return in that first generation of believers. Now I want you, secondly, to consider the crisis that the foolish virgins faced. This is found in verses 6 through 10. "And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go you out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage supper, and the door was shut." It's very interesting. There was a cry at midnight by someone who was sent to alert them to his coming, that the bridegroom was leaving the bride's home finally to go to his own home for the wedding feast, and this is when this elaborate and festive procession would begin. It's interesting to note that there were rabbis we know who had written that the Messiah would return at midnight, and perhaps this is reflecting that ancient tradition. And so as all the ladies began to come awake and to light their torches, 5 of them realized that they were out of the needed fuel. This was a social crisis that they were facing. They had one job to do in this ceremony, and it looked like they were going to fail to do it. Sort of like someone who in a wedding ceremony has one job to do. Perhaps you're the best man, and your job is to give the speech, but you forgot to prepare for it. Or your job was to bring the ring and give it to the groom, and you left it back in your hotel room. That would be a very embarrassing situation, and that's the way these young ladies felt. They're trying to find a way out of it. And so they turn to their peers, their friends, these other young girls between the ages of 12 and 14 probably, and say, give us some of your oil. But the wise young women say no to their friends. Now, I wonder if this has ever bothered you when you were reading this parable. I mean, doesn't the Bible teach that we should share with others? Haven't you ever heard that a friend in need is a friend indeed? So what is going on here? And why are they being called wise when they seem to be doing something that is uncharitable? Well, the point of this parable is not to instruct us about sharing with others. And it's also important to consider, it's very likely that if these five wise virgins had shared their oil with the five foolish women, they would have all run out of fuel before the parade was over. The point being, having half the light of the procession was better than having no light at all. And so they told these unprepared young girls to go and buy their own oil. They were not being rude. They were not being mean-spirited. They were saying what needed to be said because they were going to fulfill their responsibility. Now, I want you to consider the climax of this parable in verses 11 through 13. We read, afterward came also the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. And then our Lord's commentary on this, watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. So these women that were unprepared go and rouse some shopkeeper from his sleep and persuade him to sell them some oil in the middle of the night. You might say, that seems far-fetched. We live in a culture, our American culture is based on the assumption that everyone has a car and can drive to get whatever they need. In parts of the world and throughout much of world history, everything that people would need to purchase was in a pretty small radius in a village or in a town. We still see this in some of our third world countries. Pastor Aaron talks about these little stands that are everywhere where you can buy soda or all kinds of things. And just every little block of a village has one of these places. And a lot of times the person who runs that and owns that has a little living quarters there. And so when people are in desperation, they will come and wake them up and say, I need to purchase this. And that's what we see here. In their desperation, they make the purchase of the needed oil, and they come finally, and they knock on the door. But by the time they arrive there, to their dismay, the procession is over, the festivities have ended as far as the procession goes, the parade, and now everyone is in. Well, it's important for us to remember something. It's important for us to remember that this is a parable. This is a story. And it's a story intended to make a point. Now, I said to you back when we started our study of parables that these parables were real life stories. They're very believable. The setting, the customs that are reflected in them would have resonated with our Lord's original audience. But in many of the parables, there are elements, especially in the longer parables, that would never happen in real life. Like we know in the East, they put a huge premium on hospitality, right? We see this throughout Scripture. You would never turn away someone who came and knocked on your door at night and was asking to come in, who wanted to fellowship. That was just something you didn't do. But this man says, no, I don't know you. Go away, basically. And I'm sure our Lord's original hearers would have said, that is rude. How could someone say that to someone who was part of the wedding party? often in parables, the elements that don't seem true to life are the elements where the Lord is trying to make his emphasis and his main points. It's like the truth cannot be contained within this container of the parable, and it just kind of breaks out of it because it just wouldn't fit in there. If you know your Bible well, and you heard his response, the response of the groom here, where, first of all, the young women say, "Lord, Lord," and he says to them, "I know you not," that should remind you of a very significant passage in Scripture. And that's what the Lord is doing here. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. This is the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. He's coming towards the end of his sermon. And he makes this very striking statement. Verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." We have a parallel here of the people saying, "Lord, Lord," and the Lord responding, "I never knew you," or "I know you not." There's an intentional parallel between the parable and this passage in the Sermon on the Mount. These words, "I know you not," or "I never knew you," have been called the most chilling statement that Jesus ever made. When the Lord says this, he doesn't mean that he doesn't know people's names. It doesn't mean he knows nothing about them, because God is omniscient. What it is communicating is that he has no relationship with them. He doesn't know them in an intimate way. This passage and that parable that follows it teach us in an unmistakable way that a profession of salvation does not equal possession of salvation. This is the mistake that well-meaning people often make. And I understand we need to be charitable. We ought to assume the best of people. We want to assure people. We want to help people. We're excited when someone makes a profession of faith. And there's so many preachers that I know, it seemed to be very common in my day at least, that when someone made a profession of faith, the preacher would say, "Now you're a Christian, you're born again, this is a gift you can never lose, and someday, no matter what happens to you between now and the rest of your life, when you die, you're going to go to heaven, you can count on that." The only problem is that a profession of faith does not equal possession of salvation. We see here that salvation is essentially a personal relationship with God that results in obedience to the Lord. The Lord in Matthew 7 there talks about those who do the will of his Father. Now, Bible scholars like to argue about what the oil in this parable represents. Many point out that in the Old Testament, oil frequently represents the Holy Spirit. And so many preachers view this parable with that understanding. Other commentators believe the oil represents a true and saving faith that is demonstrated in obedience. And they would suggest that the bridegroom apparently gave them instructions to bring along a spare container of oil, but only half of the women obeyed. But I don't think we really need to choose between these two options, because those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are also those who have a true and living faith. So let me ask you, who are you? The whole structure of this parable is to cause the reader, without even realizing it, to ask himself, so am I like the wise young women in this parable, or am I like the foolish ones? Which half am I like? Am I headed for that banquet of heaven? Or am I unprepared to meet the Lord? Am I one of those who will come to the door, but the door will be shut? I would like now to turn to the application of this parable. I want to make five gospel applications from this story that we've just looked at. The first one is this: people can be similar in many respects and yet be essentially different. These 10 virgins had many things in common. They were all young women of about the same age. They all knew the bride. They were all invited to the wedding feast. They all had torches, and they all slept while they waited for the groom's delay. But half of them were prepared for the bridegroom's coming, and the other half were not. And what is apparent here is the Lord is teaching that it is possible to look like a Christian and be accepted as a Christian and to have some interest in spiritual things and yet be lost. I know I made the same application last week when I was preaching from Matthew chapter 22. And I didn't intend on making this application this week either, but you know what? The Lord repeats Himself. And He says the same sort of thing in this parable. When I was a boy growing up, I often got the impression, and maybe it was just my impression, from the comments that preachers and pastors and evangelists would make, that basically everyone in the church was saved, and just about everyone that was outside of the church was lost. And so we were always hearing sermons about reaching those people out there, outside of those walls, reaching the lost, giving them the gospel. And there were many good things about this. But as I have matured, and as I look back on my friends, my peers, and other adults, I realize that the gospel is just as necessary for people in the church as it is for people outside of the church. And that is true in several respects. You see, evangelism needs to take place not just out in the world, but within the assembled church, because I'm convinced that there are many people in churches and good Bible-believing churches that are what the Puritans called almost Christians. Almost Christians. They might look like a Christian in some respects and sound like a Christian. They may be invited, they might come, they may blend in with the rest of the people, but they're almost Christians. And so a preacher should never get the impression to any group of people that if you're here, of course you're a Christian. Otherwise, you wouldn't be coming to worship God. So if you're here, you're good. You can have confidence. You can have full assurance because you came to church and you're gathering with the people of God. It is a good thing to gather with the people of God, but that does not in any way guarantee that you're truly a child of God. Evangelism must take place within the church. The second thing I want to bring out of this parable is this: it's often an unexpected crisis that reveals a person's true spiritual nature. Now, the crisis in this story is when the foolish virgins awake and realize they don't have oil to keep their torches burning. That's where you see the difference between these young women. And we see them described as being wise and being foolish. The Lord has made that distinction previously in His ministry. I want to invite you to turn back with me again, please, to Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to recall this very famous passage of how Jesus concludes his most famous sermon. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, he says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I will liken him unto..." And doeth them, excuse me, "I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." That is, it was a total disaster. Did you notice how the Lord described these two representative individuals? One was wise, the other was foolish, using the same terminology. And how was it that they were distinguished? How could you tell the difference between these two homes? They both looked sturdy and structurally sound until they were put to the test. And a great storm came. And then the one that was built on sand collapsed and washed away. But the one that was built upon a rock, that is, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that person stood strong through the storms of life. Often in the lives of professing Christians, you don't really know what's going on inside of them until the wind really starts to blow and a storm comes into their life. Some people have a faith, but they have a faith that's never been tested. They might be a nominal Christian. They're part of a Christian family that has a long heritage. And they come to church because that's what their family does. And they made a profession of faith as a child because that's what everyone in their family does. That's what they were instructed to do. That's what they were encouraged to do. And they grow up and they're somewhat compliant and they go along with things. But then when they come of age and they go out into the world, and the howling winds of temptation for the first time really assault them, they collapse because they didn't have a faith of their own. They were not founded upon a rock. They were like a house of cards built on sand. This is often the way it is in real life. And those who abandon their faith reveal that they never knew the Lord. The third point I want to make is this, that follows right after this naturally, is you cannot borrow the faith of others to gain acceptance with God. One of the most confusing aspects of this parable is when the wise young women refuse to share their oil with the foolish bridesmaids. As I mentioned, this parable is not intended to teach us about sharing. But I think we can discern from this detail in the story that you cannot borrow the faith of others to find acceptance with God. You can't get into heaven on the strength of your mother's faith. Your grandfather's legacy as a man of God will not help you when you stand before the Lord. You will not get a pass from God because you have a godly heritage. You must have a faith of your own. They were instructed to go and get their own oil. You have to develop your own relationship with God. You have to come to Him in sincerity and brokenness and repent of your sin and see that Christ is the only answer. No one can do that for you. Nothing else will save you. You must have a personal relationship with the Lord. The response of the bridegroom here is, "I know you not." But those who repent and believe the gospel will hear something else from the bridegroom. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." The question is, do you have a real relationship with the Lord? The fourth application I want to make is this. Do not assume that you can seek the Lord whenever you like. The imagery of this closed door is disturbing. It reminds us of when God closed the door to Noah's ark. Now, perhaps you would object and say, "But I thought that God's offer of forgiveness is always open." There's a sense in which that is true, but you must not presume upon it because of these four reasons. Number one, you might die in an unexpected way and have no opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." There have been many people in the history of the world who have said to themselves, "Someday after I have my fun and live in the world, I'm going to turn to God and I'll have the best of both worlds." But they perished in their sin. Number two, you need to remember that your heart will not remain as it is today. It will become hardened if you continue in your unbelief. This is often a calculation that people do not make. They think that they will always think this way. I was listening to the research recently of a psychologist who was talking about how they interviewed people at a certain age in their life, and then they came back and interviewed them 20 years later. And they asked them a series of questions, and then when they met with them 20 years later, they gave them the answers to those same questions, and the people laughed at them. They were laughing at the way they thought about things and how they would work out in their lives 20 years ago. You're always changing. Do you realize that? Your perception of things, the way you process things, your viewpoint of life is always changing as you progress through life. But when you're young, you think, "I'm going to always look at things exactly the way I do right now." It will not work that way. Your heart will become hardened. And therefore, you do not delay and coming to the Lord. Don't be deceived by Satan's lie. Today is the day of salvation. The third factor I'd like to mention is this. The Spirit of God may no longer convict you of your need of salvation. No one in the history of the world has ever been saved apart from the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God. This is why the Scripture says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." What does that mean? It means there are times when you will not seek the Lord and you cannot call upon Him because the Spirit of God will not burden your heart to do so. This again is a calculation that people never consider, but it is plainly revealed in the Word of God. Don't presume upon God's grace that because the Spirit of God is convicting you today, He will convict you tomorrow and for the next 10 years. You have no guarantee of that. And the fourth consideration is this: the Lord might return before you turn to Christ. These bridesmaids assumed that they would be led into the wedding feast. They had no doubt the doors would be swung open to them. But the groom had come and gone. The procession was over. The day of grace had ended. And now the door was shut and it was too late. I want to invite you to turn with me, if you can, to Luke 13. We find the Lord bringing out the same disturbing truth in another occasion. Luke 13, verse 24. Jesus says, "Strive to enter in at the gate, the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and have taught, and thou hast taught in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. This is serious business. Don't foolishly presume that you have plenty of time to seek the Lord. And my final application is this: every Christian should live in a state of readiness for the Lord's return. Remember how the Lord concludes this parable, his own commentary upon it. The point is given very explicitly in verse 13 of Matthew 25. Watch therefore, for you know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. What does this mean? I used to wonder about this when I heard these messages as a boy. Does it mean that we stare up in the sky and we look for some kind of a sign in the sky that he's returning? No, it does not. It doesn't mean that we fret and worry about his coming. The gospel brings us peace, not anxiety. So what does it mean? It means that we must be certain that we know the Lord. We must be certain that we know the Lord. Number two, it means that we should never be distracted by the cares of this life, that we forget about the return of our Savior and Lord. It's so easy to be so consumed with our problems and with our goals and our ambitions that we forget that the Lord is coming, and all the things that we are focused on will mean nothing in a moment of time. It means that we should be a bright and active witness for Christ. Jesus said, let your loins be girt about and your lights burning. And fourthly, it means that we live each day to the fullest because it could be our last. This is true whether the Lord returns or whether we die unexpectedly. We are to live each day as if it may be our last. A lady once asked John Wesley, when he was an elderly man, what he would do if he knew the Lord would, that he would die at 12 midnight. And his answer was, I'll put it in a concise way, I would do exactly as I have planned. I will preach and I will pray and I will witness and I will commend myself to God, because I live each day as if it were my last. And this is what we have been called to do as the people of God, to live in that expectation that we are right on the edge of eternity. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Do something I don't normally do. I would want to ask to pray for you. If you're here this morning and you say, I do not know, have any assurance at all that I am a child of God, that I am prepared, and I think I might be like those young women that were knocking on that door and were shut out of the feast. If you think that that could possibly describe you, would you lift your hand so I can pray for you? Anyone like that this morning? I think it might be me. Father, I pray that you would help us to take these things that tend to be so remote from our normal channels of thinking, that we would accept these things as true in your word, and that we would live in light of them. Help us, Father, not to play around with these things, delay our acceptance of Christ. Help us, Father, to seek the Lord today before it's too late. And Father, I pray that there's anyone here that is yet lost in their sins, concerned and confused, I pray that they would seek you today, that they would not put this off, that they would not say, I'll think of this another day, another Sunday. Help them, Father, to seek you today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.